Morning, everyone. Thank you, Babs. As Gordon prayed just now, Perks is in Australia this Sunday and next Sunday. And do be praying for him. He's working hard. He's going to be of great use to them, I think, delivering training sessions. But he's also hoping to learn a lot from church planting there that he can bring back and be of use here. I do hope he also has a bit of a refreshing time because he deserves that. So do be praying for him during his time there. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak through it. Lord, we long to lean on your wisdom and not our own. And so we pray that this passage and all it entails for our lives would be something that we absorb and take deep into our hearts and live out for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter 5 begins, "To the elders among you." So, this morning's sermon is especially aimed at Gordon and myself, and hopefully Mark and Colin and Perks will listen to the recording later. But if you're not one of those people, don't settle down for a snooze. Don't try to sidle out to Brother Marcus for a cappuccino. Why should we all pay careful attention to a passage like this that is directed at church elders? I thought of at least five reasons. Number one, we should assume automatically that any part of the Bible is relevant for our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and will equip you for every good work." So no part of the Bible is something we should sleep through. Number two, leadership in the church operates at multiple levels. So you might not be an elder in the sense of someone appointed to oversee the whole church, but you might be involved in leading a small group or responsible for a ministry team, perhaps children's work or youth work, or heading up a team that discusses one of our ministry principles or programs. So if you're doing anything like that, the instructions and motivations for whole church elders will apply to you very much in that smaller setting. Third thing, many of you will one day become elders or leaders of various kinds within the church. You might one day be asked to lead a home group or a youth group or some sort of team, even perhaps some in the room to be whole church elders. Those are good things to aspire towards. And this passage will help us prepare for the big questions we'll need to work through if we're asked to do one of those things. Should I lead? How should I lead? What should be my motivations if I lead? Four, the passage will help you to support your elders. It'll show you what kinds of things you can pray for us. We do enormously value and appreciate your prayers. It'll show you what to encourage in us and affirm in us. It'll show you what you might need to challenge or question in us if we start to slip away from what's being taught here. Can I say we're very grateful for both of those kinds of feedback, both the encouragements and the challenges. One is easier to take than the other, obviously, but both are important. Number five, it'll help you to choose godly leaders. If you move from this part of London at some point and need to choose a new church, you'll need to be able to discern good biblical leadership from bad leadership that isn't biblically shaped. Next week's passage is going to begin by saying, "Submit yourselves to your elders." So it is incredibly important, if you're going to submit your life to somebody's spiritual leadership, you need to choose your leaders well. And here at CCB, it'll help us to choose future elders, future small group leaders, future youth and children's leaders, and so on and so on. So you've got that, five reasons. Every Bible passage is relevant. Lots of us are leaders in smaller ways. All of us might one day be asked to lead. All of us need to know how to support our elders. And all of us need to know how to choose leaders. So do stay tuned and don't drift off thinking it's not relevant for you. Can I add a sixth as well? If you're here investigating Christianity, all of this belief in the Bible is something you're not sure of yourself, I hope this will give you an insight into what biblical leadership looks like. Because there are some terrible, terrible models out there. Your impression of what church leaders ought to do could be horribly twisted and coloured in the wrong ways by some things that we see, a lot of things in the media. So hopefully this will give you insight into what true church leadership ought to look like and how that is modelled on Christ. So, useful for all of us. You might be wondering, why does Peter suddenly start talking about church leadership here? If you've been with us through the letter, it might feel like a sudden gear change. Remember how the whole letter has been about Christians, believers in Jesus, being on a journey. We belong to God, but we're now passing through a place that is not our home. We're aliens and strangers. We're waiting for a glorious future in Christ that is not yet. And this world can be a dangerous place. The last couple of passages have spoken a lot about the persecution that Christians can face just for speaking and living for Christ. So how does leadership fit with that picture of Christians passing through a world in which we're aliens and strangers? Maybe think about it this way. Imagine this summer, for some reason, you decide to go and visit a very, very dangerous place. Perhaps it's a war zone, or a treacherous landscape, or somewhere crime-infested, and you need a guide to safely take you through that place. You need someone who can lead you and keep you out of danger. And imagine you arrive at this dangerous place, and there are two choices available. There are two guides who are trying to win your custom, and both seem to have a decent level of local knowledge, but one of them just seems, as you chat to him, just slightly shifty. He talks up his knowledge and his abilities. But as you listen, you think, I think he's just after my money. He's not particularly interested in my welfare. Treats you with a hint of disdain. The other one immediately warms to you. They're passionate about your reason for visiting. And they say, look, money's not everything. Your personal safety is far more important to me. Now, who would you choose? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's the same as that. Peter wants us, he wants churches, to have godly, trustworthy leaders committed to the church as we pass through the dangerous places in a world that is not our own. Church leaders need to understand that pattern that we've seen throughout 1 Peter. There is suffering and danger now in this world that is not our own, and there is glory to come. And time and time again in the letter, there may be danger and suffering now, but there is a glorious future yet to come. That is the pattern for the Christian life. People often summarize it as suffering now, glory later. That's a simplistic summary, but it helps. It is the general shape of 1 Peter. And so it follows that that too is the pattern for church leadership. So have a look at verse 1. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Suffering now, just like Christ, glory to come, which will be revealed. Same in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Glory, not now, but later. Godly church leaders need to understand this pattern. Now is not the time for church leaders to be seeking glory for themselves. The picture here is a very humbling one. Think of all the metaphors that Jesus and Peter after Jesus could have chosen to depict leadership within the church. Lots of different metaphors available. Imagine the possibilities. He could have talked about church leaders as kings over nations, commanders over soldiers, captains of ships, coaches of sports teams, champions in the arena, CEOs of great companies. Any one of those would have been great. But what is the metaphor that Peter uses? Verse 2, shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. We're all sheep, which is humbling, isn't it? Sheep are notorious for needing leadership. They wander and they get lost. They get their heads stuck in fences. They get trapped on ledges or stuck down holes. And they need rescuing from wild animals like wolves and lions. Being called sheep is a humbling thing. Humbling. Sheep need the care of shepherds. primarily Jesus. It's really clear in this passage throughout that he is the chief shepherd, verse 4. Who is the ultimate leader of the church? Who is the real senior pastor of CCB? It is Jesus. He is our chief shepherd, the one who leads us. But he appoints under-shepherds, like Perks, myself, Gordon, Mark, Colin, to care for the flock on his behalf. Do you see what that means? I was thinking about this. It means that church elders are both sheep and shepherds. We're sheep with the same humbling needs as any other sheep. But we're sheep that have been given the task of shepherding. Again, that is something to keep all of us humble. I think we can probably assume that sheep aren't that brilliant at shepherding. And yet, Jesus has called us to that. Now, there are three words here that I think I want to draw to your attention because they all refer to the same role. So in verse 1, elders, that is the word presbyter in the original language, and we often use the word presbyter for church eldership in some church circles today. That just means somebody appointed to a senior role in a church. So there's elders, presbyters. Then verse 2, shepherds, and that's why we often call church ministers pastors. That means the same thing. We should probably think of pastoral ministry as pastoral ministry. That is working in a field, looking after the sheep. So that's the same thing. Elders, presbyters, pastors, shepherds. Third, in verse 2, the verb watching over them, in Greek is one word meaning overseeing. And the word in Greek for overseer is episkopos. Does that ring any bells? Episkopos. Think of the Episcopal Church. Basically means bishop. All of those words are used of the same people. Elders, presbyters, shepherds, pastors, overseers, bishops. They all refer to the same role, not just here, but throughout Scripture. That's why I've included them all on that line in your handout and underlined them, perhaps on the screen. I don't know if we can see the next one. There's elders, there's shepherds, watching over is the overseer, bishop word. It's all the same thing. People get very het up about different roles and titles in church ministry. Biblically speaking, there's no difference between an elder, presbyter, shepherd, pastor, overseer, bishop. So from now on, if you enjoy titles, feel free to refer to Bishop Gordon Reed, Pastor Mark Taylor, Overseer Colin Hall. Take your pick. They're all appropriate. Now, as we look at this passage and what it says about church elders, what they should be like, what they shouldn't be like. Can I say, it is an uncomfortable thing to be preaching this as an elder. I hope that's obvious to you. A passage like this is very humbling, very challenging, and exposing of the motives of our hearts. It makes me, and I'm sure the other elders at CCB, very aware of our faltering attempts to live up to this. So please pray for us. Please encourage us where that's appropriate. Please challenge us where that is appropriate. And as we get into the detail of these verses in the middle, can you see in verse 2 and 3, three times Peter says, not like this, but like this. There are three contrasts there. Verse 2, at the end of verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. That's the second one. Then verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's the third. So these three contrasts, not like this, but like this. This is how you must not serve as elders. This is how you should serve as elders. So let's look at the first one. Not under compulsion, but as a cheerful volunteer. Let me read what Peter says again. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Leading. It must not be, I must lead because my Bible studies are better than anyone else's. Or I must lead because, well, I don't feel respected and valued if I don't. Or I must lead because, well, that's the way I feel good about myself spiritually. Or I must lead because I just don't feel fulfilled otherwise. All of those are the voices of pride, leading for self rather than others. If you come across people who feel they must lead because of some inner need for that, they tend to be quite awkward characters to deal with. Rather, lead because you're willing. I used to run the music ministry in a previous church, and not there, but it can be the case that musicians are a nightmare. Not here either. Just add that. If a musician arrives in a church and introduces themselves and says, "I must play," and perhaps if you let them, they're deeply upset if they're asked to not play during a verse or a song. I've seen that. Not here, not at my previous church either. I've seen it though. And I'm thankful, so thankful that our musicians do serve willingly here. It's wonderful when a new musician joins CCB, comes up to Colin and says, "Look, I play the drums, and if you can use me, that's great. But no worries if not. I don't want to push myself forward." That's brilliant. And as long as everything else is in place, the answer is going to be absolutely yes. Not because they must, though, but because they're willing. Because their understanding of God's grace in their life has made them willing. Or we might feel that we must lead because of the weight of other people's expectations on us. I don't know if you've ever been invited to join a team on a summer camp. Sometimes those invitations can be issued as if, well, if you say no, are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? Are you really keen? Before we must say yes, otherwise we'll come across as not really following Christ. Or we feel we must say yes if we're asked to take on a new area of ministry, even if we're already overstretched, already serving perhaps too much in other roles, but we don't feel able to say no because we've been asked. Or we feel we must carry on serving in a role that we are serving in, maybe youth work or small group leading, being an elder, because, well, that's what I'm doing, and if I step down from that, that would be a sign of weakness or failure or a step backwards. Not so. There are many, many good reasons to step away from a role. Might be pragmatic, might be personal. There might be need for a temporary sabbatical or to step down permanently or to let others step forward. When we never feel that we must serve, that is not the shape of the gospel. It's a terrible thing when a church is full of people serving out of a sense of burden and reluctant duty. Fight that feeling, especially early on a Sunday morning. Fight that feeling. It is a beautiful thing when people serve freely, motivated by the way Jesus has served us by dying for us, because they love Jesus, love the church. A lot of people who visit CCB have commented to us how wonderful it is to see people just mucking in and setting up and setting down, doing a lot of practical things that are necessary because of the kind of church we are here meeting in a school hall where everything's got to come out of the cupboard and it's got to be set up. That can be a really healthy thing, willingness to get involved and serve. So that's the first contrast, not because you must, but because you're willing. Second contrast is at the end of verse 2. Not greedy for gain, but serving eagerly. Let me read the end of verse 2. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Dishonest gain. You might think, who'd go into church ministry these days expecting to get rich? And that's a valid point. There was a time in the UK where, within the Church of England, the arrival of a massive vicarage and a job for life and an aristocratic lifestyle, deeply sadly, those days are over. Current circumstances would say don't bet on any of those things, although some still seem to. It would be easy, I think, for us to aim our sights, having read this verse, on the obvious targets, the big glitzy televangelists, the prosperity gospel preachers in Africa who are fleecing poverty-stricken congregations to line their own pockets. I saw plenty of evidence for that when I was in Gambia a couple of months ago. But those are the easy targets. What about us here? Even in Commission, the network of churches that we're part of, the temptations are there. It's not that vast sums will necessarily flow through the bank account, but it's not nothing, is it, to be provided with a family house in this part of London? I'm very aware of that, and the temptations to be materialistic about that, that can come with that. It can still trouble us. It's not just money, though. There are other kinds of personal gain that might be more a temptation for us. There can be a lot of self-esteem associated with being in charge of something or being given responsibility for something. Or you might love the reputation that you gain by being involved in something. Maybe you like being seen up front. You like the sound of your own voice. You like being thought of as wise or strong or fun. You might even like being thought of as humble. That's a tricky one, isn't it? None of us should ever step into a leadership role if we think, I'm going to gain something that is just for me, selfishly. Of course, there'll be lots of things that we gain. experience of leading, of growing in ministry, of using our gift, all sorts of things that we do gain, but not in a selfish way. It is for others. Peter says, don't do it for gain, but eager to serve. Leadership in church is for others. We're to be motivated by the needs of others, not our own. Remember Peter's testimony in verse 1 as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Peter saw firsthand how Jesus served others with his leadership by laying down his life. So we must lead like Jesus, not for personal gain, but for the benefit of others. Will it help others if you say yes to leading a group or taking on a ministry? That should be the reason for your eagerness. We talked about the chairs and the setting up and the setting down. It's often unseen. That is very obviously for the sake of others. People don't see those who arrive first and open up and get things going. It is absolutely wonderful. Perks often comments how wonderful it is to see people within CCB who, in other arenas of life, have big responsibilities and they're in charge of people. But nevertheless, when it comes to church, they come here early and they serve when no one else sees them, shifting chairs. That's a wonderful, beautiful thing, motivated by the gospel. Let's look at the final contrast in verse 3. Not seeking power, but setting an example. Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It should never be, I'm in charge, I own this ministry, I own these people, I get to be Lord in this little area of church life. For Peter, this had been leadership lesson 101. Some of us are studying Mark's Gospel midweek. And just a few chapters ago, back in chapter 8, Jesus had said to Peter, the leaders of the nations lord it over their people. Not so with you. And it's clear those words were still ringing in Peter's ears all these decades later when he was writing this letter. Not to be power-grabbing, not to lord it over people, not to see the sheep that you're shepherding as your own. Because they're not ours, they're not yours. They're entrusted to you, but ultimately they're God's flock, as verse 2 says. So be shepherds of God's flock. Being sheep is a very humbling thing, but we're God's sheep. And that makes the church an amazingly precious thing, something to be protected faithfully. And we're just an under-shepherd. Verse 4 reminds us that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He owns the sheep. He's coming back for them. So in whatever ministry areas we might have responsibility for, small groups, ministry teams, it must never be about developing a little power base that is there to support you and your followers. It must never turn into a clique or a faction or a sort of personality contest where you're trying to gather your own fans around you to wield influence within the church. That would be a terrible thing. Passages like this one make me very glad that we tend to go sequentially through the Bible, because this is just a passage that has come up. Imagine if we'd chosen this passage for today. Everybody would sit there going, well, I wonder who this is aimed at. It's not. It's just where we've got to in the Bible. Can I say I'm thrilled with what I see at CCB of servant-heartedness, willingness to get involved. But of course we can always grow. Of course we can let the gospel take hold of us more and more and more, make us more willing to serve selflessly rather than for ourselves. So none of us owns the sheep. It is the voice of pride that says, I own this little ministry. It's worth saying, even Peter the apostle, who was perhaps first amongst the apostles in the first century, he's been elevated in history, unduly perhaps, by the Roman Catholic Church, as the first of the popes and the first to rule the church as a kind of monarchical authority. There's nothing of that here. Peter just doesn't talk about himself in that way. He doesn't make his appeal as a superior, but as a fellow elder in verse 1. He's a witness of Christ's suffering, so he has an authority as an apostle to pass on the truths of the gospel, but rather he calls himself a fellow elder in verse 5. If you want to lead the sheep through suffering now to glory later, go the way of Peter. Though he could have stood on his authority as an apostle, he stood with the other elders, saying, come with me on this. Now, as we look at all those things together, those three contrasts, one of the words that characterizes the leadership that we're called to here is humility. And that appears in the next few verses that we're going to look at next week. Humility is right at the heart of 1 Peter 5. Humble leaders are the only ones who can be trusted to lead the flock from suffering to glory. We'll talk more about humility next week. But humility does characterize everything we see here in these first few verses. And humble leadership is more and more being recognized as necessary, even by secular leadership experts. We sometimes talk about this. You might have heard of Jim Collins. A writer on leadership, he's become famous for his book, Good to Great. And he says there are many good companies and organizations, and lots of them have very arrogant and proud leaders with the get up and go to make things happen. But there are only a few truly great organizations, in Collins's view, which suddenly go stratospheric in their influence. And their leaders, Collins says, tend to be marked by humility. People who never wanted to become sort of larger-than-life heroes or to be put on a pedestal. People whose colleagues describe them as quiet and humble and modest and mild-mannered and gracious and self-effacing and understated. He reckons that it's those people that tend to lead organizations that go from good to great. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I don't know if you think that's true in your experience. I'm sure it varies in how it all works out. It's interesting, though, isn't it, on a pragmatic level? People are seeming to agree these days that humble leadership works. It shouldn't really be seen as a breakthrough. Jesus was advocating this 2,000 years ago. But it's not just pragmatic. It is beautiful. Jesus' leadership is beautiful. Believe that, don't you? Jesus, who was God, who came to earth to give his life for us, to serve us with everything that he had, that servant leadership is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we're looking forward to experiencing that beautiful leadership in all of its glory. So verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The new creation, when we experience Jesus' leadership fully orbed, with no resistance to it, we will be in a kingdom completely characterized by his servant leadership in every respect. It'll be perfect. It'll be wonderful. Indescribably wonderful. Jesus' leadership is beautiful, and it is the task of church leaders, under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, to emulate that perfect, beautiful leadership. Let me tell you, I'm not capable of that. None of us are. We're sheep trying to be shepherds, as I said. We're still prone to wander. We're still weak. We're still sinners needing forgiveness, like everyone else in church. Even the best of church leaders will fail to be perfect, will in some ways let you down, in small ways, if not big ways. Only Jesus is the chief shepherd. If you've seen or experienced bad church leadership, I'm very, very sorry, whether it was here or elsewhere. Don't let bad church leadership put you off him. He is perfect. His leadership is indescribably wonderful. But here is our task, if we're in any kind of leadership here, to lead in such a way that we more and more reflect the perfect leadership of Christ. Because that will be wonderful to experience in a church. So please, as we finish, please pray for us as we try to do that job of being elders that are like Jesus. Please encourage Christ-like leadership whenever you see it. Please seek it out. And please seek to grow in these qualities yourself. You'll never not be a sheep. but it would be a wonderful, beautiful thing if you begin to take from Christ as he works them in you, these qualities of being a shepherd like him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank you for him. Thank you that he loved us so much that he came to die for us, giving the most perfect, the most wonderful model of servant leadership any of us could ever see. And we pray that whenever leadership is a possibility for us, whenever we have the opportunity to lead, or whenever we have the opportunity to help or advise those who are leading, help us to have Jesus right front and center as the kind of leadership we long for, that we long to see operating, that we long to practice ourselves. Please forgive us our faults and our failings. Help us, Father, to continually seek to be made more like him by you. And we pray that you would work that in us for your glory's sake. Amen.